The scripture reading this morning will be taken from the second chapter in Acts, verses 1 through 8, and then 14 through 21. When the day of the Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and then began to speak in other tongues. As the Spirit enabled them, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are all these men who are speaking not Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" Then Peter stood up, at chapter 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then Peter quotes Joel and his prophecy at verse 17. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on these days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Blessed be the reading of the word of the Lord.
I thought you did that with spirit, and I'm glad you all received that in the spirit in which it was intended. I want to start off this morning with another installment in a little series of occasional reflections that I like to call true stories about your pastor that if he was smart, he probably wouldn't tell you. And this particular story comes from about 1989 when I was a student in seminary. And at the time, I was serving as the youth minister at a very small church in Columbus, Indiana. Now, in order to understand this story, you need to know that being a youth minister at a very small church in Columbus, Indiana, left me with a fair amount of free time on my hands. I would drive up to the church, which was 2 hours away from my seminary, on Friday afternoon after I finished class. And generally, I would visit with kids and lead youth activities during the day on Saturday, and then I'd teach the youth Sunday school class on Sunday morning, and I'd lead the youth meeting on Sunday night before driving back to school. And that schedule worked reasonably well, except it meant that almost every Friday night and almost every Saturday night, I was left sitting at the church alone with absolutely nothing to do. I mean, now, no big surprise, I did spend some time studying for my seminary classes, but even a Bible nerd like me can only study for so long. And so since at the time I was a big fan of a Christian rock band called Petra, I would occasionally sneak into the church late at night, and I would crank up the volume on the sanctuary sound system, and I would play this, a little tune called All Fired Up. I told the early service I'd actually contemplated going out and getting one of those big 70s rock wigs and kind of, you know, giving it the old heavy metal hairband thing going and all that. But to actually fully appreciate this story, you really would need to kind of picture me playing that song and dancing around the sanctuary of that little church, playing air guitar and that sort of thing. But I love you guys, and so I decided not to force you to look at a recreation of that little dance that I used to do. However, I do hope that the lyrics of the song and the general tone of the music make it possible for you to imagine why I might have done something like that. Sometimes I think you just want to get fired up. Sometimes you want to feel energized and alive. And especially if you're a Christian, you want to revel in the promise that the power of God is at work in your life and that absolutely nothing can stand in your way. And that, of course, is precisely what happens in our scripture lesson this morning. The Holy Spirit comes in a rushing wind and tongues of flame, and the followers of Jesus are filled with power that changes them and changes the world. And the question, of course, is, does that same power continue to fill us? Are the wind and flame of the Spirit still blowing and still burning in us in ways that change us and change the world? Well, as I said to the kids already, today happens to be Pentecost Sunday. And so I figured that it might be a pretty good time to start a little series of sermons that I'm going to call Spirit Stories, Glimpses of Life in the Holy Spirit. And before we dive into that series, I do feel like there are a couple of disclaimers that I need to give you. First of all, this is going to be a short series. Because of the way that our church calendar works out, we really can only take about 3 weeks to look at this topic, and I hope you realize there's a whole lot more to be said about the Holy Spirit than we could possibly squeeze into just 3 weeks' time. And in a funny way, that might be a good thing, because the second disclaimer is that this is going to be, in many ways, an intentionally restrained series. You see, in the books that I've been reading to get ready for these sermons, I can't help but notice that we Christians are sometimes tempted to talk as if we've got the Holy Spirit all figured out. We read the relevant biblical passages and we start coming up with outlines of who the Spirit is and how the Spirit works and what it takes to walk in the Spirit. And if we're not careful, we can start to convince ourselves that the power of God fits comfortably within our nice, neat theological boxes. But the Holy Spirit who comes to His people in wind and flame, that Spirit blows where He will. We can't always anticipate Him, and we certainly can't control Him. And in the end, I think that the best we can do is to pay attention to the testimonies of people who've been filled by the Spirit, so that we can be a little more sensitive to the things He might be doing in us. And that leads to my third and final disclaimer. I am not filled by the Spirit. Or at least I'm not filled by the Spirit in the way that I'd like to be. Of course, it could be that statement itself needs a bit of a disclaimer of its own, because generally we Baptists believe that people are filled with the Spirit when they become Christians. We don't teach a separate experience where folks get baptized by the Spirit and therefore move to a higher level of spiritual maturity than everybody else. Instead, we read the Bible to say that every person who receives the gift of eternal life also receives the gift of God's presence living within them. However, as one of my friends in college used to say, it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit be a resident in our lives, but it's another thing to have the Spirit be the president of our lives. And so one way of thinking about the Christian life is to see it as an ongoing process of yielding control of our lives more and more to the Holy Spirit of God so that He can remake us in the image of Jesus. And what that means is that just because I'm going to preach this series, I wouldn't want to think that somehow that means that I really know what I'm talking about. Most of the time, I really am still just that young man dancing before the Lord and praying, Father, I really do want to be all fired up. And so with that having been said, let's dive in. Our scripture lesson this morning begins by telling us that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And before we skip right over that little note, it might be worth pointing out that Pentecost was actually a Jewish celebration. It was a festival of first fruits that commemorated the first crop that the people of Israel harvested after they had entered the promised land. And if you stop and think about it, that's actually kind of significant, because these followers of Jesus were about to become the first fruits of a new creation. They were about to become the first crop, if you will, of folks who get filled by the Spirit in a way that signals the beginning of the kingdom of God. You might also want to know that it just so happens that Pentecost was one of three different pilgrimage feasts that were celebrated by the Jewish people. Just like good Muslims are supposed to visit Mecca for the Hajj at some point in their lives, good Jews were supposed to visit Jerusalem for Pentecost at some point in their lives, which kind of explains why there were people from so many different countries hanging around in Jerusalem a little bit later in this passage. And you've been to big festivals before, I'm sure, so I suspect you can imagine what this visit must have been like for all those religious pilgrims. Naturally, there were opportunities for worship and prayer, but make no mistake, it was also a time for celebration. There was feasting and there was visiting. This was a party for the people of God. But now imagine how different those days must have been for those first followers of Jesus. I mean, after all, it really hadn't been that long since they had seen Jesus crucified. They had watched as he had been laid in the tomb, but then they knew that God had raised him from the dead. And he appeared to them and he taught them what it means to live as children of the kingdom. And then one day as they were praying and worshiping with Jesus up on the top of some mountain, he was taken up to heaven before their eyes. But before he left, he gave them these very important instructions: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. And so as our passage begins, the disciples are waiting. They're waiting for a gift that they've been told about, but they really don't understand. They're waiting for a promise that Jesus told them would allow them to do even greater things than he had done. And can't you just imagine how hard that waiting must have been? I mean, how many of you really enjoy having to wait for things? In fact, how many of us might be waiting for one thing or another right now? And yet, as we're told all our lives, good things come to those who wait. And so they waited. And wouldn't you know it, good things came. Our scripture lesson continues. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of flame that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, I do want us to be clear. This is the language of what scholars call a theophany, the language of the appearance of God. From the book of Exodus, where God comes to his people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, all the way to the book of Revelation, where heaven's throne is surrounded by flashes of lightning and roars of thunder. Whenever God shows up in the Bible, there is tangible evidence of his presence. And this Pentecost moment is no different. The disciples hear the wind and they see the flame, and as God's power begins to fill them, they start to worship in other tongues. Now, we do need to be just a little bit careful here, because most scholars will tell you that when the Bible says that, this isn't the gift of tongues that a lot of us Christians debate these days. This wasn't about a spirit language that was unrecognizable to the people who heard it. Instead, the disciples are speaking in real human languages, languages that are the mother tongues of all of those people that are gathered in Jerusalem for the Pentecost celebration. And when those pilgrims see and hear this demonstration of the Spirit's power, well, they're amazed. And they start asking, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them in our native language? And that suggests one of the key glimpses of life in the Spirit that I'd like to mention this morning. I think that life in the Spirit is a visible thing. It is demonstrable in the way that it shows up in our lives. Now, at a certain level, I'm sure that probably seems kind of obvious. I mean, if the Spirit wasn't visible in our lives somehow, then why would we either bother talking about him? But at the same time, I can't help but wonder, how exactly do we expect the Spirit to show up in our lives? How do we expect the Spirit to be visible in us? After all, we Baptists have often been inclined to take at least certain demonstrations of the Spirit, like prophecy and healing and speaking in tongues, and kind of set them aside by saying, well, you know, the Spirit might have worked in the early church that way, but he certainly doesn't do those kinds of things anymore. However, if we're not looking for life in the Spirit to be visible in ways like that, then how is the Spirit visible? Is the Spirit just that warm feeling of fellowship that we get when we're in church and that we sing about when we say, there's a sweet, sweet Spirit in this place? Does the Spirit show up in the peace that we feel about a decision or the guidance that we get when the Bible speaks to us? Is the Spirit demonstrated by intimate times of prayer or by uplifting moments of worship? Well, I'm sure the Spirit is in all those things. And yet, shouldn't we be open to having the Spirit and maybe even expecting to have the Spirit be visible in ways that are even more life-changing and world-changing than that? Some of you might know the name Francis Chan. He's a pastor who's written quite a few books on the Spirit. And in one of them he says this, churchgoers all across the nation say that the Holy Spirit has entered them. They claim that God has given them a supernatural ability to follow Christ, to put their sin to death, and to serve the church. Christians talk about being born again and say that they were dead but now have come to life. And yet, when those outside the church see no difference in our lives, they start to question our integrity and our sanity and even worse, our God. And can you really blame them? Well, thankfully, I think our passage this morning offers a few other glimpses of life in the Spirit. And even though we don't have a bunch of time to study them this morning, I hope that they will set the stage for what we need to say in the weeks ahead. And first of all, I think that Pentecost reminds us that life in the Spirit is a radical community thing. As we've already seen, the Bible tells us that the Spirit came when the disciples were all together in one place. And if you read to the end of the chapter, we discover that the result of the Spirit's coming was to create a community in which the devotion of its members to God and to each other was so compelling that the world around them couldn't help but notice. Acts chapter 2, picking up at verse 42, tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the signs and wonders performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions and gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Of course, now I'm happy to be able to tell you that I think stuff like that happens right here at Calvary. Just a couple weeks ago, we had a few guests from out of state who worshiped with us one Sunday morning. And they actually sent me an email about their visit, which isn't all that common. And that email read in part, "You have a very caring and welcoming church, and we noticed that from our first entry into the foyer. The spiritual energy and love of your congregation was most evident. Your church is alive in Christ." Take it from a visitor, they said, "You all are with it in the Lord." So congratulations. Now, I do want you to know that I think we ought to feel pretty good about that. But I hope that it can both teach us a lesson and offer us a word of challenge. The lesson is that if we would like to experience a richer life in the Spirit, maybe we need to focus less on our private individual life in Christ and focus more on our shared community life in Christ. Because the community, the Scripture says, is where the Spirit comes. Don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that the Spirit ignores us as individuals. The Bible makes it clear that the Spirit guides you and gifts you and grows you as an individual. However, the context of that guiding and gifting and growth is the community of faith. And the point is for the body of Christ to be built up so that it can become what God wants it to be. And as a result of that lesson, the challenge for each of us is to be constantly asking ourselves, how open and how committed am I to the things that the Holy Spirit might want to do in and through me to grow this community? Am I ready to invest my time and my talent and my money? Am I open to the possibility that God might want to do through me and for the sake of others things that I would have never thought I could manage on my own? Because that's what happens to us, I think, when we experience life in the Spirit. In addition, I think Pentecost reminds us that life in the Spirit is a world mission thing. I wish that we had more time this morning to talk about the way that this becomes clear, not only in the book of Acts, but also in the rest of the New Testament. But it really ought to be obvious, even from the passages that we're looking at today, that the Spirit and mission go together. When Jesus told his disciples to wait for the Spirit, he said, "You will receive power and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." When the Spirit arrives, he makes it possible for folks from all around the world to hear the gospel in their own language. And the impact of the Spirit is that people's hearts are changed. They repent and are baptized, and 3,000 new children are born that day into the family of God. Of course, part of what that means, I think, is that if we want to grow in the Spirit, it can't be our goal just to increase the number and frequency of our own spiritual experiences. Life in the Spirit, I think, isn't really about feeling warm fuzzies when we pray and getting clever insights when we study, unless those fuzzies and those insights serve the purpose of engaging us in mission. If we really want to be filled with the Spirit of God, then we need to get out and get engaged in growing the kingdom of God. Pastor Chan, who I mentioned earlier, puts it like this: you don't need the Holy Spirit if you're merely seeking to live a semi-moral life and attend church regularly. You only need the Holy Spirit's guidance and help if you truly want to follow the way of Jesus Christ. You only need him if you desire to obey everything that he commanded and to teach others to do the same. Life in the Spirit is a world mission thing. It's a radical community thing. And last but not least, Pentecost reminds us that life in the Spirit is a gospel of Jesus thing. In our scripture lesson this morning, we heard a part of the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached after Jesus' ascension. The visible demonstration of the Spirit's power had drawn a crowd, and so Peter stood up and told them what they needed to know. And just so you can walk away from this message with a little something that you can drop into conversation and use to impress your friends, the scholars who study this kind of thing say that what they needed to know was called the kerygma, which more or less was the gospel outline of the early church. It told everybody what they needed to know in order to be saved. And according to Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2, the kerygma, the gospel of the church, boils down to this: the kingdom of God is at hand, and it comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. By raising Jesus from the dead, God has exalted him, and he now reigns over heaven and earth, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is the tangible sign of Christ's power and glory. Soon, the age of Messiah will reach its end when Jesus comes again to make the world new. Repent, therefore, to be forgiven and receive the gift of the Spirit, and you will be saved. Of course, a few of you might be asking yourselves, well, now, Pastor, why bother to sketch it all out like that? I mean, after all, we know that. We've heard that stuff all our lives. And while that's probably true, let's not forget The original audience of Acts probably knew that too. They were Christians, and they knew what the gospel was. But by placing the kerygma right here at the center of the story of Pentecost, the Bible reminds us that whenever and wherever the Spirit is at work, He is always pointing to Jesus. The Spirit is always pointing us to Christ. It might be easier for us to get all excited about exotic spiritual things like speaking in tongues or healing or prophesying or things like that. We might prefer to have the Spirit tell us what God's will is so that we can make some big decision, or have the Spirit teach us some secret knowledge so that we'll feel like we're growing in faith. But you know, the Spirit apparently isn't all that interested in stuff like that. Instead, the Spirit's goal is to point our hearts to Jesus, which means that if we want more of the Spirit of Jesus, then we'll keep going back to the gospel of Jesus, to remind ourselves how much we need grace, to remember how much God has done to make it available, and to ask Jesus to come and live in us so that we can live in Him. Now, we're going to have more to say about the Spirit in these next couple weeks, but the place we need to end today is to ask ourselves this: do we even want that? Do we want life in the Spirit? Understanding, of course, that if He comes, we're not going to be able to control or contain Him. And understanding, too, that when He comes, His power will move us visibly deeper into community, into mission, and into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but I want to get all fired up. So are we willing to pray for the wind and the flame of the Spirit to come into our lives, just like He came into the lives of those early followers so many years ago? We could do that this morning. And if we do, we have the promise from Jesus who said, "If you sinful folks know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him?" Would you be willing to ask for God's Spirit to come into your life so that He can be not just a resident, but the president of your life today?